So this is from Ecclesiastes 10, 1 through 20. Dead flies make a perfumer's oil ferment and stink, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart goes to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Even when the fool walks along the road, his heart lacks sense, and he shows everyone he is a fool. If the ruler's anger rises against you, don't leave your place, for calmness puts great offenses to rest. There is an evil I have seen under the sun, an error proceeding from the presence of the ruler. The fool is appointed to great heights, but the rich remain in lowly positions. I have seen slaves on horses, but princes walking on the ground like slaves. The one who digs a pit may fall into it, and the one who breaks through a wall may be bitten by a snake. The one who quarries stones may be hurt by them. The one who splits trees may be endangered by them. If the axe is dull and one does not sharpen its edge, then one must exert more strength. However, the advantage of wisdom is that it brings success. If the snake bites before it is charmed, then there is no advantage for the charmer. The words from the mouth of a wise man are gracious, but the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of the words of his mouth is folly, but the end of his speaking is evil madness. Yet the fool multiplies words. No one knows what will happen, and who can tell anyone what will happen after him? The struggles of fools weary them, for they don't know how to go to the city. Woe to you, land, when your king is a youth and your princes feast in the morning. Blessed are you, land, when your king is a son of nobles and your princes feast at the proper time, for strength and not for drunkenness. Because of laziness, the roof caves in, and because of negligent hands, the house leaks. A feast is prepared for laughter, and wine makes life happy, and money is the answer for everything. Do not curse the king even in your thoughts, and do not curse a rich person even in your bedroom, for a bird of the sky may carry the message, and a winged creature may report the matter.
Good evening, everybody. It's good to see everybody out. So for those of you listening in who are not here, in case you're wondering what all the noise is in the background, this is our family service, and we got kids in here with us, and it's awesome. It's also awesome for you because it means that my sermon will be shorter. So God is good. And also, the songs that we just sung, I had to sing them out with everything I've got, so my voice is going to leave me soon, so that also will cut down on my time. So you're going to be out of here in good time tonight. I shouldn't say that, because I'll probably preach long anyway. But anyway, Ecclesiastes 10. When I first looked at this passage, it's all about advice to political counselors. And I was like, okay, that's going to preach. That's going to preach well at family service with visitors. Like, what are we going to get out of this passage? And so I hope you'll bear with me. I'm going to explain what's going on in the passage, and then at the end, I've got some applications that I think will be very good for each and every one of us. So we're going to go through the passage. We only read chapter 10, but we're covering actually the end of 9 and chapter 10 tonight. And at the end of chapter 9, the teacher, whose teachings are what make up the book of Ecclesiastes, the teacher tells a parable. He tells the parable of a king who comes against a city with everything he's got, with his armies, with all of his power, with all of his might, and the city is terrified, the city is afraid, we're going to get overtaken, we're going to get conquered, what's going to happen to us? And it says that a poor wise man in the city delivered them. Now, when it says poor, I don't think it means economically poor, but the idea that the man was insignificant. He wasn't one of the wealthy, he wasn't one of the powerful, he wasn't one of the influential, he was a simple, everyday guy. And he happened to, I'm not exactly sure what happened, but he managed to save the city. He managed to give some wise advice, and that advice was heeded, and the city was saved, the city was delivered. And the teacher says, a sadness, a lament that I have, is that that man was quickly forgotten. This man did a good thing. This man did the right thing. This man saved his people, saved his city, and the people very quickly forgot his name and who he was. And while this guy's wisdom, advice was heeded at one time, the next time there was a crisis, he wasn't heeded. They didn't listen to him. They wanted nothing to do with him. They despised him. And the teacher says, people are going to turn on you. And wisdom occasionally wins the day, but more often folly, stupidity wins the day. More often the loudest person wins and not the wisest. And then in chapter 10, he talks a lot about fools. He says this in 9:18 to 10:1, wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner can destroy much good. Dead flies make a perfumer's oil ferment and stink, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. He says it doesn't matter how much good is done, it just takes one bad act to bring everything crumbling down. Like, it doesn't matter how much wisdom is built up over the years, it just takes one act of folly, of silliness, to undo all of it. Doesn't mean that there can't be hope and redemption and healing, but he's saying something that I think we've observed. That you can do a lot of good in someone's life, but you make a mistake and sometimes things can fall apart. I've seen a lot of, not seen personally, heard the stories of a lot of ministers, of churches who do really good things. They build great churches with lots of great ministries, and then they do a stupid, silly, foolish thing, and it just ripples out the effects. Things come crumbling down. He says this, a wise man's heart goes to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. In the ancient Near East, the right carried with it a sense of what is correct, the place of authority and honor, of moral uprightness. And the left carried with it the idea of what is wrong, misguided, and weak. Now, don't read into that anything about our current political climate. All right? This is an ancient cultural thing about the right and the left. And he's saying the wise man's heart goes into what is good and morally upright. The fool's heart goes into what is weak and misguided and wrong. He says even when the fool walks along the road, his heart lacks sense, and he shows everyone a fool, that he is a fool. The road represents here the places where everybody can see you. So he says, a fool might be able to keep himself from being seen as a fool in private with his closest friends, but the minute he gets out into the public square, he shows who he is. A fool shows themselves to be foolish. Down in verse 12, it says, the words from the mouth of a wise man are gracious, but the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of the words of his mouth is folly, but the end of his speaking is evil madness. Yet the fool multiplies words. No one knows what will happen, and who can tell anyone what will happen after him? Fools like to talk and talk and talk. And they like to talk about things that they don't know anything about. Right? They have no informed opinion on a matter, but they've got to give their opinion anyway. And they're not short, they're not concise, they're not well thought out, they just go on and on and on. And one commentator on this, he says, this verbosity arises from too high a regard for his own opinions. The wise counselor, however, knows that he cannot predict the future and thus tempers his remarks with restraint and humility. I don't know everything. So if I give advice, I'm going to give it with humility. The fool thinks he knows everything, thinks his opinion is awesome, thinks everybody needs to hear it all the time, and he goes on and on and on. A funny example of this, the comedian Aziz Ansari, he has a Netflix comedy special, not necessarily saying go and watch it. I am a pastor, after all. But anyway, in this comedy special, he tells a story. He gets up and he's like, how many of you have heard the story of the Domino's pizza that had the pepperoni on it shaped like a swastika? And then people in the room were looking at each other, and he's like, how many of you have heard about this? And a bunch of people put up their hands. And he says, did you know that actually there are some people who think that the pepperoni didn't look like a swastika? And some people put up their hands, like, yeah, yeah, I heard that. And he said, okay, so, and he points at one guy in the crowd. He's like, so you heard this. Where did you hear it? I'm pretty sure, I think I read it in the New York Times or the Washington Post. I can't remember which one it was. And the guy's like, the Post. I read it in the Post. He's like, the Post, yes, absolutely, the Post. That's where it was. And everyone's just kind of looking at each other, and he's like, actually, I made the whole thing up. And the guy sitting there immediately turns beet red. He's there with his girlfriend, I think, and she's just dying. And there, the camera zooms in on his face, and now millions of people can watch this guy. But
Aziz looks out at the crowd and he says, "You're what's wrong with America. You're so obsessed with yourself and obsessed with your own opinions that you feel you've got to speak out on things that aren't even real," right? And it's true. We love ourselves and we love our opinions, and the fool does this. In verse 15, the struggles of fools weary them, for they don't know how to go to the city. In other words, they can't even give basic directions. The traveler who's like, "How do I get to the city?" ends up more confused as a result of his encounter with the fool than he was before. How much worse to take their counsel on affairs of state. And the teacher says this in verse 5 to 7. "There is an evil I have seen under the sun, an error proceeding from the presence of the ruler. The fool is appointed to great heights, but the rich remains in lowly positions. I have seen slaves on horses, but princes walking around on the ground like slaves." Now again, he's not talking about the economically rich, or he's not talking about people who have the actual status of slave or prince. He's talking about character here. He says, "I've seen people rich in character. I've seen people who have princely character. They're good, they're honest, they're humble, they're hardworking, they're loyal, they're selfless, they're conscientious, they're courteous, they're respectful, they're courageous, and yet they often get overlooked. They often get ignored, they often get rejected. While those who are poor in character, selfish and self-absorbed, quick to anger, gossipy, slanderous, uncommitted, lazy, dishonest, unethical, they get the promotions and they get the power. They make it in society, and the others don't. They should not be where they are, and yet there they are." And he says, this is an evil, and I think we can all agree. In verse 16, he says, "Woe to you, land, when your king is a youth, and your princes feast in the morning." Again, he's not saying, woe to you if you have a leader who's young. He's saying, woe to you if you've got someone who's childish in character. They're not a leader. They use their position for their own personal gain. They exploit it. They exploit their privilege. They exploit their power for self-indulgence. And he gives the example of a king that feasts in the morning. Now, you're not supposed to feast in the morning, apparently, I guess. I like a big breakfast, but anyway. The idea here is gluttony and drunkenness. There's nothing to celebrate, and yet he's partying. And this is what he does all day long. While the roof is leaking and things are falling apart, right? His kingdom is literally crumbling around him, and he ignores it. He doesn't care because he's got access to everything that he's ever wanted. He's got access to the money, so he's going to spend it. He's got access to the food, so he's going to continually eat it. He's got access to the drink, so he's going to drink excessively. He's going to spend everything on hedonistic pleasures and live for himself. And the teacher says there's a time for feasting, but not for gluttony. There's a time for drinking, but not for drunkenness. And then he says, money is the answer for everything. And some people might have said, amen. But we know from the rest of the book that he doesn't think money can bring ultimate happiness. What he's saying is, don't spend money the instant that you get it. It's good to save. It's good to look to the future. And this king doesn't do that. And he says, woe to the nations that have kings like this. So the teacher says this: if you're going to be a wise counselor, prepare yourself, because it's a foolish world. You will work for foolish kings, and you will give advice alongside foolish counselors. In verse 4, he says, if the ruler's anger rises against you, don't leave your place, for calmness puts great offenses to rest. Why would a king promote a fool? Because a fool is going to tell him what he wants to hear. And if you're a wise counselor, you're going to give contrarian advice. You're going to say hard things, hard truths. And that sometimes means that you are going to get yelled at. You're going to get the brunt of the king's anger, especially if you're the only one in the room saying, I don't know if this is the right course of action. I don't know if this is best. However, he says in verse 8, the one who digs a pit may fall into it, and the one who breaks through a wall may be bitten by a snake. He says, eventually fools are going to be overtaken by their folly. And just in case people get too comfortable and too confident, the teacher He does this a lot in the book. He gets raw and real. In verse 9, he says, "The one who quarries stones may be hurt by them. The one who splits trees may be endangered by them," right? Quarrying stones and splitting logs are two perfectly legitimate activities, but you can still get hurt by these things. And so he's saying doing the right thing doesn't always guarantee a good outcome. Sometimes doing the right thing is going to blow up in your face. Sometimes you're going to get hurt by doing what's right and good and true. And that's come up several times in the book. And I love that. I love the raw honesty of the Bible, but I love the raw honesty of Ecclesiastes, right? That right, moral, godly living does not equal earthly blessings. Sometimes it equals pain. It equals loneliness. Sometimes you don't get ahead. But in verse 10, in case we despair, it's quite wild what he does in these three verses, right? Fools are going to be shown to be fools, but don't think that because of your wisdom, life is going to be easy. Sometimes it's going to be really, really hard. And then he says this, "However, it's still better to be wise. If the axe is dull and one does not sharpen its edge, then one must exert more strength. However, the advantage of wisdom is that it brings success. If the snake bites before it is charmed, then there is no advantage for the charmer." Like, it's better to be wise, right? Sharpen the blade before you try to cut down a tree. Otherwise, you're going to be hammering away at the thing, shattering your arms and exhausted. It's better to be wise and to sharpen it ahead of time. Charm the snake before you do your act. Otherwise, it will escape and bite people and poison them, and they'll die. I know nothing about snake charming. But I imagine that could happen, right? So it's better to be wise. Now, that's the gist of the passage. Okay, well, I'm not a political counselor. I'm not one who gives wisdom and advice to wealthy, influential, powerful people. What am I supposed to do with this passage? If you take the teacher's teaching out of the context of politics, out of the context of counseling, and put it into any context where you have a leader or leaders over you, or you have a team that you're working with towards a goal, I think you'll very quickly see that there's much here. A lot of what's in this passage could be applied to the workplace. A lot of what's in this passage could be applied to when you're part of a board or a committee of some time, of some kind. Could even apply if you're part, unfortunately, of a parachurch ministry or of a church. If you are going to be an honest, hardworking, conscientious person, prepare yourself. It's a foolish world. I would broaden out. And I would say, if you're going to live the way of Jesus, be prepared. It's a world that ultimately rejects Jesus. So what can we take away from this? Well, the title of the sermon is, "You're Going to Die, So Don't Create Problems for Yourself." I love this "You're Going to Die" series. Some people have been shocked by that. They're like, "Oh my goodness, I am going to die." They're getting confronted with it, and that's good. It's good to be confronted with the fact that this life does not go on forever and ever and ever. We do not have endless minutes and days and months and years. Eventually, this life ends. So within that context, I think the teacher is ultimately saying life is too short. It's hard enough as it is. So don't make unnecessary trouble for yourself. And he gives three things, probably more than three, but I'll take out three. The first one is respect those that are in authority over you, even when you deeply disagree with them. This is how he ends the passage, verse 20. Don't curse the king, even in your thoughts. Don't curse a rich person. Talking about somebody influential here, not any rich person. Even in your bedroom, for a bird of the sky may carry the message and a winged creature may report the matter. Now, the teacher isn't saying that you can't speak out about injustice and oppression and abuse. No, of course you can. What he's saying is, do not trash those who are in authority over you. Don't slander them. Don't gossip about them. Don't try to take them and everybody with them down in this blazing inferno of anger and rage. Don't do that. Speak rightly. Speak honestly. Yes, but don't trash those that are in authority over you. Don't curse them. You want even blessing and healing and redemption for those that are wicked and corrupt. He says, don't return evil for evil, right? Verse 4, if the ruler's anger rises against you, don't leave your place, for calmness puts great offenses to rest. And he's saying there, right, if the king lashes out at you, don't march away in a huff. If the king gets angry with you, don't get angry back at the king. If your boss gets angry with you, don't get angry back at your boss, right? Don't treat those who are in authority over you the way you feel that you've been treated. Treat them the opposite of what they deserve. Treat them the opposite of how they have treated you. And this is everywhere in the Bible. 1 Peter 3, 8 to 9. Peter, an early follower of Jesus, says, be compassionate and humble, not paying back evil for evil or insult for insult, but on the contrary, giving a blessing, since you were called for this, so that you can inherit a blessing. Again, the teacher isn't saying you can never call out injustice, you can never call out oppression, you can never call out abuse. There's times for justice, times where we need justice, but there's a difference between justice and revenge. Justice is a wrong has been committed that needs to be righted. There needs to be restitution. And revenge is, I am going to make you suffer the way that I've suffered. And the teacher says, don't get engaged with that for several reasons. These actions, they don't accomplish anything. They don't make anything any better. And they aren't going to necessarily make your life any better. As a matter of fact, they might make your life more difficult and not less. Life's too short, so don't go around an angry, bitter person seeking revenge and slandering everybody that's ever wronged you. But this is the last one, and I think the most important one. What we get from this passage is, don't do what's right because you expect anything. Do what's right because it's right. Don't do good things so that you will get the applause and the approval of the masses. The crowds are fickle. That's the point of the parable at the end of chapter 9, right? This simple, wise man saves his city. He's probably expecting a statue, a plaque, right? This tremendous legacy of his to live on, and the people around him quickly forget him. And the next time there's a crisis, and he says, how about we do this? They're like, who do you think you are? They've forgotten all about him. They despise him. They reject him, right? If he's living for the approval and the applause of the crowds, he's devastated. He's despairing, and he might never do a right thing again. If you live for approval, you will be unanchored, adrift at sea, and tossed about by every wind. The teacher's saying life is too short to live it trying to please the fickle crowds. Life's too short to try and be who everybody else wants you to be. Now, to bring this into the New Testament, because this is Old Testament, this is Old Covenant, right? And we're Christians, we're New Testament, we're Jesus people. To bring this into Jesus' time, we see all of this, all of these things the teacher's talking about, beautifully exemplified in Jesus. Jesus didn't return evil for evil. When Jesus was dying on the cross, he could have called down legions of angels to annihilate everybody in front of him who was taunting him and mocking him, but he didn't do that. Instead, he looked up to heaven and he said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. He forgave people. He blessed people, even those who cursed him and persecuted him. He did what was right, even when it wasn't popular. He lived the way that God wanted him to live, and he wasn't assuaged by the opinions of the masses. I love reading through the Gospels. I wish I had the confidence of Jesus. Right? Every town and village and city, anywhere that he walked into, right? Everybody expected different things of him, and he just did what he was supposed to do. And sometimes the people loved him, and they wanted him to stay. Sometimes they tried to stone him and throw him off a cliff. Right? Ultimately, they ended up crucifying him. The revolutionaries didn't like him because he wasn't radical enough. The religious leaders didn't like him because he wasn't holy and righteous enough. His own disciples and followers were sometimes like, Jesus, you're crazy. I don't know if I can keep following you. Right? He rubbed everybody at some point the wrong way, and yet he wasn't thrown off by that. He didn't waver. He was like, this is who I am, and this is what I've got to do. It's easy to bow to pressure when we're mistreated. Sorry, when we're pressured, it's easy to bow. When we're mistreated, it's easy to lash out and mistreat others. How do we resist? And this is where I'll close. We can't resist. Have a good night. We can't resist in and of ourselves. We don't have the power to do it. The reason why we want to hurt people who've hurt us, the reason why we sometimes like to live in anger and bitterness, the reason why we sometimes bow to the crowds and do the wrong thing, even though we know it's wrong, just so that people will approve of us, the reason for that is because we're sinners. We're broken. We're flawed. Our hearts are bent in on themselves. There's something not right with us. And that's the reason that Jesus came into the world. Jesus came into the world to show us the most beautiful human life that's ever been lived. But Jesus, the Son of God in human flesh, also came into the world to rescue us from our sinfulness, to change our hearts, to make us new, to make us into who we were meant to be, but who we haven't been because of our sin. Jesus came to rescue us, deliver us, change us, make us new, restore us to the God that we'd rebelled against. That's what Jesus came to do. And the second point, how do we resist? We can't resist. We need Jesus to save us. The second thing, we need to know who we are. Jesus was able to do everything that he did because he knew with total certainty and confidence who he was. Matthew 3, 16 to 17 is the story of Jesus' baptism. And it says that immediately when he came up out of the water, the heavens suddenly opened for him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming down on him. And there came a voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, I take delight in him." Right, we've got the Trinity here, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all of them, one God, three distinct persons. But we've got the Son of God getting baptized, and when he comes up out of the water, the Father says from heaven, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." And Jesus knew who he was. I am the Father's Son. I am well pleasing to him. Everywhere he went, he was secure in God's love for him. He didn't need the love of the crowds. He didn't need the love of the masses. He didn't even need the love of his own family. He had the love of God, and that was enough for him. That was enough to keep him anchored. He was never adrift at sea. He did what was right all the time. He lived the most beautiful, sinless life that's ever been lived, and it was because he knew who he was. Jesus knew that he belonged, that he was accepted, that he was cherished. He had the love of the person who mattered most, and so it didn't matter what anybody else thought. And we all long for love, for acceptance, for approval, for belonging. And Jesus had it with his Father, and he came to give it to us. Jesus came to restore us to this God of love so that you and I could be totally, unfailingly, completely accepted by God, loved by God with an everlasting, eternal love, and we could belong with God for forever and ever and ever, and no one could ever take us away from God. Jesus came to show us how to live, and Jesus came to give us the love and the acceptance and the belonging and the approval that we crave and try to find in other people and can't, and fail when we try to and can't, and we despair. Jesus came to give us the love that we need. And he came to change us so that we could live a new and different and better life, the way of Jesus, the way of his kingdom, and not the way of this world. And if we have the Spirit, and we know who we are, we can live that way even if the whole world is against us. Let's pray. God, thank you for this time that we've been able to spend together. And God, I know that it's really hard to live differently from the people that are around us. It's hard to not want to treat people that treat us badly, It's hard not to want to give back to them what they've given to us. Thank you so much for what the teacher has to say. Thank you so much for the example of Jesus. But thank you most of all that we don't have to go out from this place feeling like in our own power we've got to try and live this way. Thank you that Jesus came to rescue us, change us, give us new hearts, give us the Spirit, show us the way to go. And thank you that Jesus restores us to you so that we can have the love and acceptance and belonging we crave and we need so that we can live differently in this world. Help us to do so, I pray, for your glory and our good and the good of the world around us. In Jesus' name, amen.